Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We come this morning to the concluding remarks of Paul to the Galatians in verses 7 through 10, the concluding remarks that he makes to them specifically. He'll make some more remarks, a conclusion to his letter in verses 11 through 18, but these really are the conclusion of his exhortation to the saints at Galatia in chapter 6. That is what we want to consider this morning. Let us come in prayer. Oh, our Father, we are reminded, even in the song that we sang, the very simple little song from Micah 6:8, that if we could put, as it were, in a nutshell, what it means to walk by the Spirit, Lord, to be led by the Spirit, it would be summarized by that song, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Oh, Father, these very realities and truths you will set forth again for us out of your holy word. Lord, it will be set forth in the incomparable words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6. Father, we have been set free. And God, we thank you for our gospel freedom. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer under the old administration of the law, but that we are under the new administration of the Spirit of God. We are grateful, Lord God, that by that Spirit we are able to walk in a manner pleasing to you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Lord, patiently enduring with joy, Lord, in the forgiveness of sins, and Lord God, in the grace and strength you give us to persevere. Now give us an ear. God, help us to understand and to take to heart the things that the apostle has said, things preserved for us, Lord, given to them, but preserved for us, that we might hear them too. Lord, impress them upon us as they were impressed upon those saints in the early years of your church. God, grant that we would take them to heart and grant that we would embrace them and run with them. Not in the power of our own strength, for Father, we confess we have little, but in the strength that you give us by Christ through the Holy Spirit. Oh God, will you please bless? Will you help me to speak? And will you help us to hear what the Spirit of Christ says to the churches through the apostle? In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Just keep this section of exhortation together. Paul says to the Galatians, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Surprising words, actually, aren't they? Paul begins chapter 6 with some practical exhortations of walking in the Spirit. Some exhortations that just really relate to a gentle restoration of sinners in verse 1, a gracious burden bearing in verse 2, and a generous sharing in verse 6. And it would appear that as he would come to the end of it, he might add a couple of responsibilities. But then he says something that just kind of catches our attention. It's almost like he's about to just draw off. And then he comes with very, what we might call sobering, serious, stark words. Don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Don't be tricked. It's almost like you were, if you were reading this, you might expect that maybe that he might just kind of just come off and just kind of end the exhortations and just get to the closing letter. But he almost startles us with these words, and they are very startling words in their reality. I was thinking about this approach that Paul takes here as I thought that today is the very last day of the Tour de France. You would know that eventually there would be an illustration about the tour. I've been quiet for 3 weeks. But it's very appropriate because today is the last day of the Tour de France. After 20 plus days of grueling climbing and straining on their bicycles, they basically have what is called kind of a parade day, where they kind of get to lollygag, as it were, for at least a season for about 100 kilometers into Paris. Basically drinking champagne, slapping one another on the back, high-fiving, and all those kinds of things. It's called a parade day. And of course, some of the purists in bicycling say, you know, they ought to still be grinding it out to the very end. They say, why isn't it kind of like why do they ease off? Well, they don't ease off in the final sprints, and it's pretty rigorous. But it's kind of interesting. We kind of just like to kind of just ease off. We've been working hard, 21 days, climbing mountains, engaging in sprints, watching for our opponent, and all those kinds of things. It's just kind of nice, isn't it, just to have a day to ease off. And then we'd almost like Paul, okay, you've been talking about the life of freedom. You've been talking about walking in the Spirit. You've been talking about restoring sinners, lifting loads, and sharing generously what we have. Now, in a certain sense, just kind of just ease off, would you? Just give us kind of a parade day rest. And Paul will not do that. Because Paul realizes that that is our inclination. Our inclination is to back off. Our inclination is want to take it easy. Our inclination is to weary in doing good. We get tired of a lot of things, don't we? We get tired of homework. Sometimes we get tired of vacation. And Christians get tired of well-doing. And Paul says, don't you dare get tired. Don't you dare get tired. Don't you dare ever ease up on the Christian life. And almost when you think he might ease up, he comes with one of the strongest exhortations, really, of this book. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will reap. What in the world? These are very stirring words. And again, I want us to understand what he is doing here. He is talking about eternal life and eternal death in this section of Scripture. He is saying that if you don't continue in well-doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will not reap eternal life. It's that important. It's that stark. This is not a matter of sanctification. This is a matter where Paul is concerned of salvation itself. And it will be apparent in the text. This matter of walking in by the Spirit, walking in the liberty which Christ purchased, this matter of living a life that bears burdens, restores sinners, shares generously, and as he says, does not give up doing good to all men and even to the household of God, that is the life, and that is the life only that inherits eternity and the kingdom of God. That's what he does here. It's almost like this is no let up. No, not at all. He realizes how important it is. And so they are very simple words. You can't argue around them. You can't avoid them. Paul just sets them right in their faces before he really concludes his letter. I want us to consider then, first of all, taking this under three headings as best as I can. It has its own natural flow. But in verse 7, the settled principle that must not be ignored. The settled principle that must not be ignored. It's a principle. It's almost staccato here. There's just three statements, and it's just pound, pound, pound. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What man sows, he reaps. And it's a wake-up call here. Even as they maybe just might get drowsy even of reading and hearing and getting tired of listening, he says, listen, perk up, make no mistake about what I've been saying about the importance or the imperative of this life that I've been setting out in the Spirit. It's very important. God's not mocked. You can't thumb your nose at God. You can't thumb your nose at Him and pretend that He will overlook a life that disregards the very realities and things that I've called you to. You can't be careless. You can't think that you can pull the wool over God's eyes. Don't be tricked. Well, what is it that He's concerned that we might be deceived about? What is it that He's afraid that we might mock God by? By what conduct is it? Well, I think it's this in the whole context. We have it before and we have it after. In the very things that He's set forth, it's basically the folly of this, that I can live for the passions and desires of my flesh and still expect that I'm going to get the blessings of the Spirit. It's that folly. Don't be tricked. Don't think that you can indulge the flesh, live for the desires of the flesh, indulge the passions of the flesh, exhibit the deeds of the flesh, and that you in the last day will enjoy the blessings of the life of the Spirit. That's I think, is exactly what he's saying. Don't engage in the folly, as it were, of this call to a freedom from the flesh, to indulge the flesh and expect to inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's already said that and he's already given warning, but he's bringing it back again, that same warning that he gave chapter 5 when he spoke of the deeds of the flesh and what was evident, immorality, impurity, sensuality, envy, drunkenness, strife, jealousy, outbursts, all of those things, drunkenness. He says, those things I forewarned you that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, do you remember what I said? Do you remember that a flesh-indulged life, a flesh-fed life, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't think that you can engage in this present life, in this present season, in those kinds of things and expect the blessings that are promised by the gospel. That's part of it. It's the folly. He's concerned about the folly of someone who listens to what he has said already in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6 and saying, well, you know what? I haven't really approached a brother in sin. I've kind of left him alone, but I certainly haven't brought him into sin, and I'm content with that. In other words, I'm content with saying that I'm really fulfilling what the life of freedom calls for, but I'm really not doing anything. I'm just backing off. No, I'm not going to get involved with sinners. I'm not going to go confront. I'm not going to seek spiritual courage and spiritual humility to go out and to speak to somebody else. No, I haven't caused anybody to sin, and I haven't sinned. But dare I go and speak to somebody in sin and thinking? Basically, you're carrying out what God wants to do. Don't play games. God's not mocked. God's not mocked. Well, I'm just shy. That's just my personality. I just don't get involved in basically, again, kind of throwing up the subtle hedge and basically what Paul is saying. No, don't be deceived about that. God's not mocked. God's not mocked. You can't play that game with Him. It's the idea of letting a brother bear his burden alone. Well, at least I didn't lay anything on his back. And I can content myself, but dare I put my shoulder under the burden? No, I won't do that. But look, at least I haven't laid any burdens on him. He says, don't play that game. Don't hedge with me. Don't understand that basically you can stand apart from somebody, whether it is in their sin or whether it is in their burdens, and try to excuse that. Don't play that game. God is not mocked. The life of freedom to which you were called is a life of serving in love. And you can't play the game and say that you are loving if you yourself are so self-centered, so self-absorbed, so devoted and distracted that you will not put yourself at risk for the sake of others. Don't say that you are walking in the way when you have that which you are able to share and you don't do it. And you withhold because your money or your wealth or your resources are more important to you than the needs or burdens of somebody else. Don't play that game. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. I mean, he's putting some very hard and stark words here. He's basically like this. You can't mix and match life in the spirit and life in the flesh. You can't mix and match the life in the spirit and life in the flesh and expect if you live life in the flesh, you're going to get the blessings of life in the spirit. And he sets out that principle. Notice, here's the principle. Did you forget? Have you just thought indeed in just the course of your lives that God is just going to overlook your excuses, your neglect, your indifference, your lack of love, your neglect of my will, the freedom for which I have given to you? Are you going to expect, look, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This is a principle like gravity that you can't ignore without fatal consequences. It's kind of a simple one. It's just kind of it's a natural principle. It's from the natural realm, horticultural realm. But it's going to be applied to the moral and spiritual realm. It's simple enough. Whatever you plant, you get. There's a cause and effect relationship. If you plant poison ivy, you get poison ivy. You don't get petunias. Between the planting and the reaping, there's no miraculous change. Whatever is invested in, whatever is deposited, whatever is put into the ground, in whatever nature it is, it will bear fruit in the later of the very nature that it is. If you plant roses, you're going to get roses and not cactus. And basically it's just very simple. There's a relationship, cause and effect. Planting leads to reaping. What you plant is what you get. There's just a correspondence. It's very simple. Specific input brings specific output. Investment leads to corresponding return. It's so integrated into the natural order that maybe in a certain sense we don't think anything about it. But he says, listen, that which is so integrated into the natural order that you see during the seasons that you live by, as it were, in the course of your life, you need to understand that what is true in the natural realm is true in the moral and spiritual realm as well. It's an axiomatic, unalterable, essential principle that you must not ignore. There's no exceptions. There's no exceptions. That what you sow morally in this life is what you will reap in eternity. What you are devoting your life to presently, whether it is to the flesh or to the spirit, is going to really affect what you yourself will eventually harvest in the last day. And he will set that out, that application. You say, well, I don't know, is that true or not? Well, yes, it is. I'll give you a very good and awful illustration of it. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, which I would really just simply call, if you just wanted to put a little caption over Romans 2, it's the principles of judgment, or the judgment of God. But notice, as speaking about the righteous judgment of God in verse 5 in Romans chapter 2, we're told a principle. We're told the principle of judgment. We're told the principle of, and indeed, though it's not using the word of sowing and reaping, it's the same idea now, just expressly put out for our eyes. He speaks at the very last of verse 5 of the righteous judgment of God. He says, who, here's the judgment, he will render to every man according to his deeds. Judgment, you will answer in the judgment according to the life you lived. Notice, to those who, by perseverance in doing good, indeed, that's what he's going to say in verses 9 and 10. Perseverance in doing good. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, in other words, that's their life. They are marked by a perseverance in doing good, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. They will reap eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. It's a reaping and sowing. It's what you are devoted to in this life you will experience from the hands of God in the life to come. This is not hypothetical. Romans chapter 2 is not hypothetical. It is expressing indeed the very character of life and the character of judgment, and the character of judgment answers to the character of life. And this is what he simply just sets forth. Notice he just carries it out. He just flip-flops at verse 8. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, as he will say in verse 11. There's no partiality with God. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. You do evil, you will know the wrath and judgment of God. You do good, and you'll enjoy the blessing and eternal life of God. Now, it's not talking about salvation by works. It is talking about a salvation that works. It's talking about a transformed life that grace brings. In other words, the principle of judgment is always the same. The way you lie, your life will be judged by the righteous, impartial, perfect, true, holy character of God. He will look at that life, the character of that life, and you will bear judgment in the last day based on the character of that life. Whether the character of that life was changed by the Spirit of God or whether it was left the same and you live by the power of the flesh. It is only the Spirit that can produce a life that perseveres in doing good. But the principle abides. It's inexorable. It's axiomatic. It is indeed what he's just bringing their minds to, is that you can't break that law. You can't break that principle. You can't go against it. And that is something, he says, you must not be deceived about. God is not going to be mocked in his principle of judgment. Now notice, in verse 8, he gives us a spiritual picture that must be understood. A spiritual picture that must be understood. You're going to reap the harvest of the kind of life you cultivate. It's either going to be a harvest of everlasting ruin or a harvest of everlasting blessing. Again, what is at stake here and what is obvious here from verse 8 is eternal life or eternal death. Life is the seed time. Life is the time in which we invest either in the flesh or in the spirit. Life is the time now whether we are giving ourselves over to that which pertains to our own fallen nature or we are giving ourselves over to the indwelling principle of God himself. Eternity is the harvest time. Some of you might remember R.C. Sproul's little motto, right now counts forever. It does. Right now counts forever. I mean, the question that we're going to look at, the question that will have to be asked is presently, what are you sowing to? What are you planting to? What are you investing in? What are you catering to? Are you catering to the flesh or are you cultivating the Holy Spirit? Is it a life that is walking in the Spirit or is it a life that is devoted to the flesh? Because he tells us again, in an application of what he has said in verse 7, how this gets worked out. There's two kinds of lives here, and there's two kinds of destinies. Two kinds of living, two kinds of sowing. Notice the first one. He says, the one who sows to his own flesh. In other words, what does it mean to sow? It's a metaphor. It's just a metaphor, a planting metaphor. And the best thing we can just say about it is it views a life that basically has its own idea about just satisfying the flesh, satisfying the desires of the flesh. All I am concerned about is not God. All I am concerned about is me, my appetites, my desires, my passions, my interests. I don't look up above this temporal horizon. I don't look beyond this temporal time. I am just concerned about my own sinful and selfish pleasures. I'm devoted to my depravity. Just sowing to the flesh. I'm a flesh feeder. I'm a devoted flesh feeder. Whatever my cravings and my desires are, even if I can't carry them out, that's what I'm devoted to. That's what I'm thinking about. That is what gives me pleasure. That's what gives me joy. It's just carrying out the desires of my fallenness. He panders and caters to base desires and longings. It's, the flesh is rather indiscriminate. It'll feed on anything. It's like what we call a bottom feeder fish. It will just take whatever junk is laying at the bottom. It's indiscriminate. It doesn't care what it is. It can be the filthy magazines. It can be the filthy films. It can be the high society life. Whatever it may be, it doesn't really care. The flesh will just feed on it. It can thrive on junk. It can thrive on processed food. It can thrive. There's no practical self-denial exercise in the life of flesh. It's giving place to the flesh. John Stott makes it just a practical observation this way and maybe gives us a little bit of an idea of what it means. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge or nurse a grievance or entertain an impure fantasy, every time we allow our mind to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose awful influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. It's just a life given over to the low life. That is what he's talking about. You give yourself over that way. That you can live that way, he says. But listen, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Or maybe it might be a little bit higher than the low life. Maybe it might be like some of the legalists themselves were teaching. Well, listen, you know, maybe you can live the high life of the Pharisee. Maybe to cater to the flesh, to cater to spiritual pride and self-righteousness, then you can engage in certain acts that will put yourself up above everybody else. I mean, it can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. It can manifest itself in a self-righteous religiosity. It can manifest itself in a kind of a public piety without any heart for God. I mean, that's sowing to the flesh too. It can be very religious. The Pharisees were like that. Or it can be very irreligious, and indeed the libertines were like that. But notice there's a contrast to sowing to the flesh. There's one, he says, who sows to the Spirit. And that's almost about the fifth description he's given of the Christian life. Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, full of the fruit of the Spirit, and giving yourself in love. And now he says, sowing to the Spirit. To the Spirit, to the Spirit, to the Spirit. He's talking, this isn't so much, I think, I don't want to use the word catering because that's kind of what we do to the flesh. We kind of just offer up all of the offerings of the world or whatever that may be and we just kind of give it a big old feast. But I think it's cultivating here. It's concentrated by a faith on Christ. It's careful to follow Christ. That's when we cultivate or sow to the Spirit. It's yielding ourselves up to the influences of the Spirit. To the guidance of the Spirit. It is the illumination of the Spirit. The Word that the Spirit gives. The Christ that the Spirit reveals. That's what we do when we sow to the Spirit. We give our attention to Christ. We give our attention to His life. We give our attention to His words in the Scriptures. We give our attention to the convictions and impressions that the Spirit brings upon us as we look at the Savior, as we meditate upon His Word, and as we study His precepts that He gives to us. It is to nurture by faith and action the holy dispositions and habits of the Holy Spirit. It is to put in practical exercise that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. It's putting all of those things into practice. It's seeking to see them worked out in our lives. It's that catering to the Spirit where I'm going to, through faith, work in love and give myself in service to others. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit. It is to seek to live to Christ, for Christ in every area of life. That is what it means. There's a big difference, you see. One, I'm living for Him. I'm looking to Him. The other one, I'm living for me, and I'm looking to me. It's a life that caters either to myself, or it's a life that caters to the life that Christ has given. Now notice, there's an outcome that is different about each of these lives, these lifestyles, these patterns of life. And as I say this, let me just express it for some of those tender conscience ones. It isn't that sometimes we don't give ourselves over to the flesh. We know we do that. We know, even as he has told us already in Galatians chapter 5 and 17, the flesh wages war against the spirit. We know that there's a struggle. And we know that sometimes we give in, but we're talking about a pattern of life, a characteristic of life that is really just saying, listen, what field really am I living in? What field really am I seeking to invest my life in? Is it the field of the flesh or is it the field of life in the spirit? Because there's two different outcomes. Notice, what is the fruit of devotion to the flesh? What is the harvest that you get? The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. When we think of corruption, we think of rottenness. We think of decay. We think of spoilation. We think of a body decomposing, a carcass itself just now, just kind of going back into the dust from which it came. But will you notice what it's contrasted to? This is the most awful corruption. It's not just simply I become a corrupted person, or just simply that I become a decayed person in the dust. But notice what it's contrasted to. Sowing to the flesh reaps corruption, but sowing to the Spirit reaps eternal life. The corruption here is contrasted to eternal life. It's eternal corruption. It's the worst and most awful corruption. It is an eternal destruction, a condition of death and disintegration from which there is no return. It's not annihilation. It is basically an everlasting corruption. It's an amazing thing. When we are told of the resurrection of the righteous, we are given some description of it in 1 Corinthians 15. The perishable shall put on the imperishable. The inglorious shall put on glory. The mortal shall put on immortality. And we're given pictures in a certain sense in which we understand that the righteous themselves shall be resurrected into an incredible condition of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the scripture casts a complete veil over the resurrection of the unrighteous. There is no picture given to us of the nature of the resurrection of the unrighteous. All that we are told here is that what they inherit, what they harvest from their life of fleshly devotion, is eternal corruption. It is an awful picture. But this is, in a sense, it's a warning. I mean, it's ruin. It's everlasting ruin. What do you think of somebody who would, and you knew, basically, that the atom bomb was going to be dropped in Hiroshima, and you knew that 5 years in advance, but for 5 years you were putting all of your, you were buying up property in Hiroshima. Well, I got a nice condominium right there on the outskirts. Oh, at ground zero, I got an incredible rate on this big hotel. And you, somebody that just continued to invest their lives in something that was doomed. And what Paul is saying, listen, an investment in the life of the flesh is doomed. It is, you may think that you're going to find some pleasure and blessing, and you may gain temporal pleasure and blessing here, but the ultimate harvest of it is eternal corruption. There is no gain whatsoever, but eternal loss. Your harmless helping yourself to your flesh will have hell to pay. But to the one who sows to the Spirit, to the one who gives himself over to the indwelling Holy Spirit, to follow his leading, to be yielded to his influence, his guidance, his illumination, the Christ whom he shows, the Christ whom he hears, the Christ after whom he's assimilated as he looks in that word by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who is walking that way, he will reap eternal life. He will inherit heaven. He will inherit the blessings of God, the eternal blessings of God. All his life will ripen into eternal blessedness. But the one who gives himself to the flesh, it will decay into eternal corruption. You say, wait a second, what is this? Is Paul going back to a salvation by works? I thought he said that there's no way that I can earn my salvation. You're right. He's not taking back everything that he said in this book. But he is letting us know this. The life of the Spirit is transforming. The life of the Spirit does more than the law could ever do. All the law could do, whatever could do, was condemn you and bring you to that ultimate corruption. All that it could do was take advantage of that flesh and bring you condemnation and curse. But the life in the Spirit is absolutely different. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the life of Christ. And the life of Christ produces a different life in us. It's not something I earned, it's something I received. But Paul says, what you receive, let it be worked out. I am not earning eternal life. I am living toward the life which God has planted in me. The seed of it, I'm planting to it, I'm sowing to this new life that God has given to me. I'm not earning salvation. It's not that at all. It's the life of the Spirit that bears the fruit of the Spirit, the life that is in faith in Jesus Christ that works itself out through love. It's the exact same thing that Paul says in Romans 8. If you are living according to the flesh, he says, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. You see, are you led by the Spirit? Because those are the sons of God. Are you walking by the Spirit? Those are the sons of God. Are you sowing to the Spirit? Those are the sons of God. You have the life of Christ in you. He's letting us know that you just can't, in a certain sense, just say, well, you know what, I'm just going to kind of play a game with regard to these realities. He's giving us responsibilities, but he says they can't be carried out without the reality of the life itself. There's only two kinds of lives and two kinds of living. One's going to lead to death and the other one to eternal life. Don't be mocked. He says, just don't be tricked. You can't buck the principle. You can't mock God. The reality is, in a certain sense, it is indeed that very verse that would call attention to what he said in verse 4. Let each one examine his own work. Look at your life. What are you doing with it? Are you sowing to the flesh and hoping to gain the blessings of the Spirit? Notice, in verses 9 through 10, he gives the steadfast practice that must be embraced. Here's the practice. Listen. And let us, it's out of that reality, out of the principle that cannot be broken, the principle that must not be ignored, out of that picture, again, that must be understood of those who inherit eternal life, he says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is what it means to sow to the Spirit. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. This is what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit. This is the life indeed, in a certain sense, that summarizes all that he said in verses 1 through 6. This should not be new to us, but is it true of us? He's calling us to a practical good. Notice, what does our text say? He says, let us not lose heart in, here's the word, doing good. He doesn't say this, let us not lose heart in thinking good, planning good, intending to do good, hoping someday to do good. He says, don't lose heart in doing good. And notice what else. He doesn't say lose heart in being good. Well, I'm a nice person. There's a niceness and pleasantness about me. I just wonderfully keep to myself. You know what? That's absolutely inconsistent with what the new life in Jesus Christ is, because Christ never kept to himself. Amen.
Christ gave himself. He went about doing good. Christ did not only was he good, and indeed the Spirit of God begins to produce that goodness in us, but God says, listen, I bought you and saved you and redeemed you, not simply that you would be mine, but that you would be useful. My son came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and God forbid that those whom I redeem will be dry holes of my blessing. That the grace that I pour out and the life that I give somehow will shrink and collapse upon your own little self-centered, sinful life. That's not what I bought you for. That's not what my Spirit in you is for. It is that you may not grow weary in doing good. Activity. People that are full of the Spirit are full of fruit, full of the activity of benevolence to others, concrete expressions, deeds of kindness, generosity, sharing, loving confrontation, lifting up, shoulder bearing, counseling, speaking, helping, sharing, everything. It's doing good means doing every good thing it's possible to do. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, Jesus Christ says, I am not going to separate sheep from goats on how many Bible verses you read, how many times you went to church, how many prayers you offered, but He says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats in terms of what they did. Did they visit? Did they comfort? Did they give water? Did they give food? Did they do good? This is what we've already read in Romans chapter 2. Those who persevere in doing good, eternal life. This is the life. You can't go around it, saints. You can't be satisfied with just simply letting your life revolve around yourself. If Christ is in you, you can't live for yourself anymore. You live for Him who gave Himself for you. We are free. You see, we're free. Free from the law, free from condemnation, washed and cleansed and dwelt by the Spirit of God. But free for what? Not an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. This is what I want. A life devoted to the flesh is a most narrow, shrinking, selfish life. One has said, and I don't even know who it was, that a Christian living for himself is a spiritual quadriplegic. It's someone who is taking the very talents that God has given him and just burying them in the ground. It's to be a practical good. Maybe we can ask, what practical good? What practical good are you? What practical good have you been to anybody besides yourself? I mean, this is where he's going with this. This is, you know, it's almost like, well, he's laying down the law. No, he isn't. He's setting out the life. He's setting out the life of the people of God. It's a transcendent life, you see. It basically is not the low life. It's not just simply, I'm going to satisfy this little legal requirement and this little legal requirement, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that. I'll do that ritual, I'll do this and this, and I'll get my whole life in order. And God says, basically, get away from your little rituals and your way, your little codes and everything else. What I want is lives lived out for the good of men. I want lives that look like my son's life. That's what I want. And that's what I've given the Spirit for. Notice, it is to be not only a practical good, it's to be a persevering good. Let us not lose heart. Don't quit. Some of you want to quit sometimes. I know. And I know sometimes I feel I want to quit. You engage in a task, you engage in a ministry, you take up a work with all kinds of zeal and energy, and after the course of time, you just want to drop out. Maybe because you don't see responses. Maybe because you don't feel there's any gratitude. Maybe because of all kinds of reasons and all of that energy you want, you begin to lose heart in the good work. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't quit. Don't grow weary in this work. Don't get lazy. Don't get indifferent. Don't become selfish. Don't lose heart in manifesting kindness. Don't lose heart in being gentle. Don't lose heart in being patient. Don't lose heart in giving yourself every single day. Don't lose heart. I've given you life from above. And then don't let it become an excuse. Beloved, if we're living this life in the strength of our own flesh, then you can lose heart. But we're living our lives by the strength of the risen Christ. If we measure our lives and our service by what is in us, then we might as well all lay down arms and sit down someplace. But our service and our labor and our love and our deeds are coming out of the fullness of the life that God has given to us in His Holy Spirit. We have no excuse. I am not saying again that if you grow weary that you've departed and apostatized. But He just basically is bringing us back. Bringing us back. And how does He do it? With this certainty of future reward. You're going to reap. You're going to reap. Listen, you're putting it out here. You're laying yourself out here. You're engaged in deeds. Maybe some are appreciative. Maybe some are not. Maybe some are angry. Maybe some are not. But listen, don't worry about here. You will reap. You will reap the blessing of eternal life. John Brown, the old Puritan in Scotland, said this: the Christian will be rewarded for his well-doing. Every act of Christian duty, every sacrifice made, every privation submitted to, every suffering endured, from a regard to Christ's authority with a view to Christ's honor, shall assuredly be repaid. What are you living for? You remember what Christ says. Listen, here comes the Pharisees. They pray what? So they might be seen by the eyes of men. They fast, they put on a long face that they might be seen as fasting. They give, and they put their wads of dough in and let it clinkle and clang and everything else so everybody can see what they do. He says, listen, they got their reward. You got it. What did you want? You wanted men to see you. You wanted men to thank you. You wanted men to praise you. You wanted men to pat you on the back. If that's what you want, you're going to get it. But if you're seeking something far better, the eternal reward and blessings of God Himself, then live for that. Lay yourself out here. He will not forget your work done for His servants, ministering to His name, as He says in Hebrews. Don't get weary. Perseverance is called for, not punctuated bursts of random acts of kindness. Perseverance is what He wants. The sowing is to last for the rest of our days. The length of our lives. And He says, you will reap. Notice again. Oh, good, good, good. But notice what He says again. If, provided, you do not grow weary. He says, listen, you give up sowing to the flesh. And you begin to start putting your investments in the flesh. Don't be deceived. Don't mock. Don't mock God. It's a present good too. It's a practical good. It's a persevering good. And it's a present good. Look at verse 10. This responsibility is to be done while we have opportunity. And I just don't see any. Man, I haven't seen an opportunity in years. Basically, the wording is very interesting. He uses the same word that he says in due time. In other words, at the appropriate time, in the right season, God will reward you. But he also says now, in this season, do good. This is the season. This is the now season. You have opportunity because you have life. That's what he's talking about. While you have opportunity. Because the reaping season is going to come. The harvest time is going to come. But this is the sowing time. This is the time. And this is the time of opportunity. This is the time that you must do your sowing. Because it's short. But basically, while we have life, we have opportunity. And we should make the most of it, is what he's saying. Redeem it. Make it and take it. Be determined to do all the good you can while you can. That's what he's saying. And then, it's to be a pervasive good. Notice what he says. He says, while we have opportunity, let us do good. Actually, that's a different word. It's work good. It expects energy. It expects effort. to, look at this, all men. Especially to the household of the faith. Good, that takes care of us. But will you notice, it says to all men. All men. We are to be the world's best philanthropists. We are to be the world's greatest lovers. And we are to love the world. We are to give ourselves for the world. We are to do good to the world. The church is not good and doing any good isolated and collapsed upon itself. A believer is no good and does no good collapsed and isolated and just living with his own little job, his own little welfare, his own little retirement package, his own little affairs. All no, that's not what we were saved for. We were saved to do good. All people, not just our friends. All people, not just to those who are going to give us some kind of return. All people, not those with whom we agree or those who are like us, but all people. I mean, God, Christ has said, listen, I'll go as far, Christ said, as your enemies. What do you do more than others, he says? Thieves love thieves. Thieves lend to thieves. What do you do? What do you do more than others? I mean, it just expands. There's no limits to who receives the benefit of our lives. It's not restricted to kinship, relationship, neighborhood, sect, or creed. Everybody is the beneficiary. Everybody is called to be the beneficiary of a spirit-indwelt believer of Christ. This is the life, Paul says. This is the life. It's a fruitful life, a useful life, a beneficial life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul commands the saints, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. He just didn't flip a screw in Galatians. It was in the whole thing. God, we are to be like our Father in heaven who causes the rain and the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked alike. There is to be a broad benefit out of our lives. Christ himself probably is the one who established the very grounds for this, where he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? Your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Beloved, we're not to be self-absorbed. What good are we? I mean, this is the life. This is where it all comes down. This is where Paul kind of just says, oh, we're just kind of coming down to the parade rest and kind of just taking our little bicycles and just kind of slapping one another on the back. God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me the Holy Spirit. I'm grateful for the hope of heaven. Oh, this is wonderful. He says, listen, what is happening out of your lives? I'm not sticking rules on you. I'm just setting out the nature of a new and supernatural life out of you. Do good, you ministers, you Sunday school teachers, you servants, you teachers, whoever you may be. Seek His grace. Seek more of His Spirit, the influences of His grace. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in indifference. Don't lose heart in unbelief. Don't lose heart in ingratitude. Don't lose heart in no apparent outward response because you're going for the reward. Parents, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart in a consistent nurture and a consistent exhortation and admonition and discipline. Don't lose heart in those things. Whether there's response or not, continue to do good. Do not grow weary in it. You young people, don't lose heart among your unbelieving friends and acquaintances. Don't lose heart. And having a heart for God, if none of your friends do. Don't lose heart if you just live in the midst of a culture that is marked by indifference and unbelief. Church, don't lose heart. If you see nobody else around you doing anything for the sake of the kingdom, let one of you mount up. Let one of you take to heart the fact that you've got the indwelling Christ in you and you have the ability to serve and please Him. Shall the great and good work of Christ find, as it were, basically a dead end in our lives? Shall mercy stop with us? Shall the grace and life of the Holy Spirit simply be a cloistered kind of existence? Or shall not God have His church bright and shining in this place and beyond this place. This is what he's all about. You say, who in the world can do this? Apart from Christ, not a single one of us. Not a single one of us. But beloved, this is not a passage for despair. This is a passage indeed that would call us, oh, how much more do I need the Spirit? How much more do I need ever than I've been before, distracted by a thousand other things? I feel the weakness of that life in me. And it's not because Christ is weak. It's not because the Spirit is weak. But it's because my own faith, my own reliance, my own dependence, my own prayers, as it were, have not sought Him as I ought. Oh, let me seek Him more. Let me look at His fullness. Rejoice in His fullness, but let me manifest His likeness in this world. I could give you practical exhortations, but listen, doing good is doing good. Hopefully you've got brains to do that. I figure you do. I figure if you're full of the Spirit and full of love, then love is a creative grace, and a creative grace will know what to do. You young men, when you were getting married and loved your girlfriends, hoping they'd be your wives, you were very creative in your love. You did not lose heart. You did not grow weary. We have not yet come to our great groom yet. We have not yet come into that day, but listen, can we just lay the seeds of a life every single day by the way in which we live, that when we may come into His presence, indeed it will be the most wonderful reunion. What are you planting today? I'm fearful. I'm fearful some of you, and I don't know hearts, but I am fearful some of you, and maybe even some of you young kids and young children are just planting to the flesh. Right now, the things of God and the things of Christ just aren't really an interest. Who cares? Who cares about the Spirit? Who cares about Christ? Who cares about His Word? Listen, I got a life to live. You live that life and it just goes to corruption. What are you planting? Are you sowing to the Spirit? Maybe some of you with the Spirit basically have said, listen, I've just served long enough. That's it. I'm done. Retirement. Well, it's not here. I'd like to find that word someplace in my Bible, but I don't find there's any retirement. Maybe I've got to change the nature of my usefulness. I've got to change the nature of my labors. We understand that. But whatever I am, indeed, until I lay myself in the dust, I'm going to sow to the Spirit the graces of Christ. What must you do if you examine your own work and maybe you begin to think upon your own life and you think, you know what? I'm really just sowing a harvest for hell. Well, then what do? Well, you got to go get planted someplace. Before you can do any planting to the Spirit, you've got to go get planted in the Savior. You've got to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to bring your wicked, lazy, self-centered, sinful soul to a gracious and wonderful Redeemer. And He will give you His Spirit. And then, by His grace, He will enable you to plant the harvest. Plant the seeds that will lead to the harvest of life. May God give you the grace. May God give us the grace not to grow weary or lose heart. May God give us the grace to know that we will reap eternal life. That He who promised is faithful. He will not forget our labors. And let us see, as it were, that our lives can just be laid down moment by moment, the planting of a rich harvest of reunion and reward with Jesus Christ. May God grant that to us. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, Father, help us. Oh, Lord, we want to lay back. Lord, our flesh brings, as it were, almost a gravity to our souls to pull us back from moving forward. Lord God, the friction indeed of our own sins. Lord God, of wrong perspectives. Oh Lord God, the distractions of the world that so we can easily draw us away, take us away from that which would enable us to cultivate a life in the Spirit and the sowing to the Spirit. Oh God, may You help us to remember these words. Will You help us not to be deceived or knowing that You're not mocked? Oh Lord God, may we live for Your glory and praise. Lord, may we sow to the Spirit and in that confidence reap eternal life.
Lord, we are grateful, for we know and we confess that it is not by our efforts that we will enter into life. It is by the efforts of Christ, and it is by the efforts and the grace of the Holy Spirit. But Lord God, we know that you have given him to us that we might work. Oh Lord, the calling is to us, not the Spirit. The calling is to us in our minds, in our hearts, our hands, our feet, Lord, to do good to all men while we have opportunity. God, may it be. May it be that this church family, an expression of local expression of Christ in heaven, Lord God, may it be that the people of this world might understand the nature of this new life because they've been benefited in some way, either materially or spiritually, by us. God help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.